Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Hello and welcome to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Gonna have some difficulty doing the show because there's a baby in the studio. It's always hard to concentrate when there's a baby in the studio. Thomas the TikTok engine, baby here. But it's open. No, it's not. It's Ask Me Anything. Jimmy Akins, our guest. Both hours, you're welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-31-TRUTH. Usually, the lines fill up quite quickly when Jimmy is here, so now would be a good time to dial if you'd like to get on. You can ask anything you like. Certainly anything about the Catholic faith, but when Jimmy's here, anything means anything. Jimmy's happy to talk to you. 888-318-7884. Jimmy Akin, senior apologist here at Catholic Answers, author of A Daily Defense, 365 Days Plus One to Becoming a Better Apologist, and many other things, and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. Hello, Jimmy. I like your hat.
Thank you. I like your not hat. How you doing, Cy Kellett?
I'm good. You know I'm only saying I like your hat because I can't actually see you right now. I'm just guessing that you're wearing a hat.
Oh, I have. I am, yes. Yeah, I can see you, but you can't see me due to either my powers of invisibility or some kind of glitch in the video system we're using. Yeah. But as long as we got audio, that makes it possible for the folks at home to listen to us.
If you have developed the power of invisibility, that's just unfair. That is too many powers. You have accumulated too many powers, and we're going to have a meeting of the watchers, the guardian council, who's ever in charge of the powers, and discuss the unfairness of all that.
Okay, well, I'm up for discussion on just about anything.
888-318-7884. Like we said, when Jimmy says anything, he means anything. So if you've got a question you'd like to ask, you are welcome to dial that phone and get in the queue. 888-318-7884. I am going to go right...
Actually, before we go to the phones, I've got a piece of podcasting news. Now, normally you ask me on Fridays what's dropped on Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and the answer to that is part two of our look at the Zodiac Killer, where we look in particular at his literary career, writing letters to newspapers and stuff, taunting the media after he committed the bulk of his crimes. So that's what's on Mysterious World this week, but there's a whole new podcast featuring Jimmy Akin that is now out. And it's called the Jimmy Akin Podcast, and it's available on YouTube. It's also either available or going to be available on all the standard podcast platforms, you know, Apple, Stitcher, Spotify, all those things. And it's also at Catholic.com. So if you're interested in checking out the Jimmy Akin Podcast, this is going to be a podcast where I do a minimum of one episode a week, sometimes more than that. The very first episode is about what God really wants most from us. And so if you're interested in checking that out, you can just do an internet search for Jimmy Akin Podcast. Also, the video version is hosted at my YouTube channel, which is the same place Mysterious World's hosted. So to get to both of the podcasts, you can just go to youtube.com/Jimmy Akin Podcast. And unlike Mysterious World, the new podcast is going to focus on the mysteries of the faith. So it's an apologetics, catechesis, theology-based show.
Wonderful. Well, congratulations to the people of the earth. You asked, and you're getting it. The Jimmy Akin Podcast. I saw that. I got the email on it today, Jimmy. Nice graphic, too, with that. You look great.
Thank you.
Yeah, very, very cool. I think that's just wonderful, Jimmy. And I imagine this will immediately become either our most or one of our most popular podcasts. I think people really have been wanting more from you. I don't think they'd probably work you to death if they could. So congratulations on that, Jimmy.
Thanks.
Check it out. Now I'll have to. There'll be multiple questions on Fridays. What dropped on this? What dropped on that? And we'll have more opportunities to talk about new material coming out from Jimmy Akin. All right, now I'm going to go to Michael in Columbia, South Carolina, watching on YouTube. Glad you're here, Michael. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy. Question. So I have been regularly attending Sacrament of Reconciliation, and I noticed that the scheduled times that my church has the sacrament, that it is really packed. It goes the full hour, so it's great. But this last time I was there, I was the last person to receive individual confession, and then the priest had to push like 20 people into the room to get group confession. And so I'm wondering, like, with the church so large, is the way the sacrament is administered, is it really conducive to ensuring salvation for everyone?
Well, so it sounds like let me talk about the practice you encountered. Now, there is such a thing as group absolution, where in extreme circumstances, like let's say a plane is crashing, or it's a group of soldiers about to get off a troop transport and go into battle or something like that, where a priest can absolve multiple people at once without their making individual confessions. And it sounds like that's what happened here, because if they all made individual confessions, even if they had 20 of them in the room, that wouldn't have shortened the time. So since he did this as a time shortening measure, it sounds like a group absolution rather than a group confession. Now, there are a few things to know about group absolutions. One of them is they are to only be used in extreme circumstances. And being unable to receive communion at Mass because you haven't been to confession is not one of those. If what the priest should do, and in fact, the Vatican has commented on this and said priests are not to do what it sounds like you encountered, but so it sounds like he was deviating from the rules, because the Vatican has said, don't do that. If people have to just wait to go to confession and then receive communion at another Mass, they can do that. And they can still fulfill their Sunday obligation, if it is on a Sunday, by going to this Mass. You don't have to receive communion to fulfill your Sunday obligation. So really the only thing hanging on this is, will you be able to receive communion? And under most circumstances, just having a bunch of people who you don't have time to hear all their confessions is not a sufficient reason to do a group absolution. It really needs to be something extraordinary, like there's life-threatening emergencies that are happening, or the priest is only going to be here for a few minutes and not for another month. You know, this can happen in mission territories and such. The other thing is, even if you do go to a group absolution and receive absolution, you are forgiven, but you still need to go to confession when you have the ability. So it doesn't get you out of the obligation to confess. You still need to confess those sins, even though they've already been absolved. Now, to get to your question about how is this relating to people's salvation, well, given that your priest or the priest in question didn't deny anybody absolution, well, they're all going to be in a state of grace in terms of what should happen in a parish where stuff like this happens, especially on a regular basis. You know, priests can't predict one-off events where an abnormally large number of people show up for confession. But if this is happening regularly, what they should do is expand the amount of times that they have confession offered. So they should offer it for longer or more times a week or things like that. And that's the proper way to deal with it. Also, frankly, the priests need to examine their own behavior in confession, because one of the things that I've encountered in confession is a lot of priests just seem to feel they need to give you a whole bunch of advice. And that's not at all the case. They don't need to give you any advice for this sacrament. Advice is not one of the core elements of the sacrament. And frankly, a lot of priests are wasting time, their own time and the time of the penitent and the time of all the other penitents who were in line, by giving a bunch of unneeded advice. This is especially the case when the person comes in and says something like, "My last confession was 2 weeks ago," or something like that. Because in that case, it's obvious that the person is a regular confession goer and they're taking their spiritual life seriously, and they're probably confessing. This is even on the assumption they don't recognize you if you're not doing this face-to-face. But even if you're behind a screen and you indicate it's only been a short time since your last confession, the priest can presume that you are a regular penitent, that you are probably confessing recurring sins here that you're struggling with. You've already thought about them a lot, and you've probably heard all the advice he's going to give you. So they can, I think, frankly, skip a lot of the advice that they give folks. But that's another thing that slows down confession. And if it's causing situations like this to happen regularly, where they just run out of time, they need to think about, do I really need to give all this advice, or is that just wasting people's time?
Michael, thank you for the call. I hope the answer was helpful to you. It brings us right to the break. So we'll take our break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin on Catholic Answers Live.
Catch Catholic Answers Live anytime at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects home buyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Are you a coffee drinker? If so, you can now enjoy a coffee roasted to perfection by the Carmelite Monks of Wyoming. Delicious Mystic Monk coffee is roasted and prepared by monks in a hidden cloistered monastery and is available in over 25 varieties. All Mystic Monk coffees are works of perfection and labors of love. For more information on how to purchase Mystic Monk coffee, visit mysticmonkcoffee.com. That's mysticmonkcoffee.com.
EWTN, communicating the faith.
EWTN is the only radio station I play when I'm in my car. I try to listen to your show as much as I can. I listen at work.
I was riding around yesterday crying. I didn't know about your show, and I turned on EWTN on my radio. There it was about grieving. Maybe it was God-inspired.
My mom, she was the one that got me into EWTN 24/7.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I am Cy Kellett, your host. Jimmy Akin is our guest. It's Ask Me Anything both hours today, and you're welcome to get in the queue as lines open up, 888-318-7884. Jimmy was just announcing in the last segment the new Jimmy Akin podcast. He will continue to do Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, and what dropped today is part two of the
Zodiac Killer.
Check that out at Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World, mysterious.fm, or on Jimmy's Yahoo channel, which will also include the new podcast. The first episode is available now. Off we go now to Dante in Saskatchewan, Canada, listening on the Catholic Answers app. Dante, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. So my question is, I've been listening to some podcasts, and they seem to believe that the early Eucharist, like I think particularly the wine, was psychedelic, and I'm wondering if there's any validity to that.
Okay, well, I'm not sure what podcast you've been listening to, but I know there's been some discussion of this, like on the Joe Rogan podcast. I'd have to hear the details of the claim they're making, but it sounds like it's derived from a book that came out a number of years ago called, like 1970, called The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross. It was by an author named John Allegro. And he argued that psychedelic mushrooms, that Christianity basically started as a psychedelic mushroom cult. And so the early Christians were getting high on sacred mushrooms, and they would write about this in terms of the Eucharist. And eventually Christianity got away from this. But, I suppose you could argue that the wine they were drinking in communion was laced with magic mushrooms or something like that. Wine itself is not hallucinatory. It is psychoactive. It will have an effect on your mind if you drink enough of it. But we have evidence from the New Testament itself that that is not supposed to be the way that you do communion. In 1 Corinthians, St. Paul is chastising the Corinthian community for a variety of Eucharistic abuses. And one of them is he says some people at your services are getting drunk and they shouldn't do that. Now, it's not technically clear if because they often celebrated a meal in conjunction with the Eucharist. These meals were called agapes. Agape is one of the Greek words for love. And so they would have a meal, a communal meal, celebrating the love of the Christian community, an agape, and they would also do communion in the context of that meal. So he may not be thinking of getting drunk on consecrated wine, but on regular wine that people were drinking as part of the meal. In any event, he indicates you're not supposed to be getting drunk at this event. So even though wine is psychoactive, if you drink enough of it, you're not supposed to be drinking that much of it. And this is first century, Christian literature indicating you're not supposed to do it that way. Well, if you're not going to be getting drunk, you're scarcely going to be getting high. So, you know, if the whole point of communion was to get high on mushrooms or anything else, you wouldn't have this prohibition on getting drunk right there in 1 Corinthians, which was written about AD 53. You know, so this is extremely early. This is just 20 years after the crucifixion, and it's already clear you're not supposed to be taking communion in a way that's going to be psychoactive and much less psychedelic. And so the vast majority of biblical scholars have concluded that John Allegro's book, The Sacred Mushroom and the Cross, is just nuts, that it was a spectacular intellectual flame-out where he just twisted evidence in all kinds of ways that do not correspond to reality.
Dante, that makes sense to you?
That seems to make sense to me.
All right. Well, thank you for the call. Nice to talk with you up there in Canada. On we go. We're going to Levi now in Virginia, listening on Catholic.com. Levi, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. I guess the term is Pax Christi to both of you, to you, Si, and to you, Jimmy.
Well, to you as
Et
well. Thank you.
Tuo.
Okay. This is a little nervous. Before I start, I just want to say, Jimmy, I remember, I love you. I love your stuff. I remember listening to both of your debates with both of your recent debates with James White, and I just remember I was floored by both of them, especially the one on justification. But that's not the question I have today.
But it's very kind of you to share it. Thank you.
Yeah.
Okay. And you too, Si. You're doing well.
I appreciate that. Thank you very much. I'm feeling well. All right. Now go ahead with your question.
All right. I guess it should be explained fairly simply. The big question I have is just about the papacy and really how can we arrive to the modern idea of the papacy. So the question I have kind of stems from an argument I heard, which basically I've summarized in my own way, which is how can we weigh the idea of the modern papacy with its charisms of primacy and supremacy, infallibility, all that, to where it's something that can be falsifiable and it's not just we're believing a dogmatic assertion, you know, like the church says so kind of thing. We have writings from the fathers, such as, the Epistle of Clement to the Corinthians, Ignatius of Antioch's Epistle to the Romans, Irenaeus, and more explicit stuff, such as from Jerome and Augustine, talking about the primacy of the Pope, his connection to Peter, the importance of the Bishop of Rome. But how can we get the modern idea of the papacy, such as we get from say, Vatican I, from such claims without having to kind of go around in circles.
All right.
Okay, well, one of the things that I would point out whenever someone asks a question like this is just as a helpful exercise in epistemology or theory of knowledge is to say, is to look for parallel cases that are not in dispute. Like you could say, well, how can we know that Jesus is exactly, you know, a fully human and fully divine person without admixture and commingling, and he's got a complete divine nature and a complete human nature, including two complete wills, a divine will and a human will. Well, okay, you would want to say, how do we know that, which is a fairly precise claim that goes beyond the language that's used in Scripture. And it actually took the church several centuries to formulate the doctrine of Christ that precisely. So what we don't want to do is pick on one doctrine, like, you know, Catholic teaching on the papacy, and apply a different set of standards to it than we use in general. So I think it's helpful to look at parallel cases like the divinity of Christ, the precise nature of the person of Christ, and figure out what standards we think are reasonable for that, and then apply the same standards to the question of the papacy. So in the case of the divinity of Christ, well, one of the concepts you mentioned is falsifiability. Now, falsifiability is a big thing in modern science. In fact, based on the work of Karl Popper, some people would say a proposition is not scientific unless it can be falsified using empirical evidence. That doesn't mean it's false if you can't falsify it. It could well be true. But at least in order to regard something as science, many people would say it needs to be experimentally falsifiable. That's generally not the case in religion, though. You know, if you talk to people of any religious persuasion, we're doing theology, not science. And so if you talk to a Protestant, they're generally not thinking in terms of falsifiability. And if you talk to an Orthodox or a Catholic, they're generally not thinking in terms of falsifiability. They're thinking in terms of verifiability. Do we have positive evidence in the sources that that support a particular theological proposition? And having a falsifiable test is generally not applied in theology because that's a different domain of knowledge. That's science rather than theology. So if you want to phrase things in terms of falsifiability, you could say, okay, is there an absence of evidence in the sources that supports a particular theological proposition? So in the case of the divinity of Christ, you could say, well, if there's an absence of material in our source, in our sources, whatever you take that to be, whether it's Scripture alone or Scripture in the early church fathers, if there's just nothing in there supporting the idea that Jesus is God and that Jesus is man, then you could say that falsifies it. It really doesn't, but at least it doesn't verify it. However, there is loads of material in both the New Testament and in the early church fathers supporting the idea that Jesus is both God and man. It's then a question of working out what are the precise implications of that. And frankly, this is a place where we have to trust the Holy Spirit in his guidance of the church. Over the course of several centuries, through theological reflection, the Holy Spirit led the church to recognize Jesus has a full human nature and a full divine nature, including even a divine will and a human will. Well, okay, we can then take those principles and apply them to the question of the papacy. Is there information in our sources, whether the New Testament or the early church fathers, supporting the idea that that Peter and his successors, the bishops of Rome, have a special authority in the church? And yes, there is. Well, just like we allowed the Holy Spirit to guide the church in the in developing the understanding of the person of Christ, we can allow the Holy Spirit to guide the church in understanding the precise details of how the papacy works. And some of that doctrinal development occurred early on. Other particular questions, like is he infallible and how exactly does his jurisdiction work, that took longer to sort out. But in principle, if we acknowledge the Holy Spirit is guiding the church over the course of its history, then we can trust the Holy Spirit to guide the church correctly as it works out the fine details of the material that is undeniably there in our fundamental sources, the New Testament and the early church fathers.
Okay, I'll tell you what, I can come back to you, but we only have a few seconds before the break. But does that make sense to you?
Yeah, seems to. Yeah,
I thought so as well.
I feel like I'm stuttering.
No, that's right. Okay. It's okay. A lot to process. But I just wanted to make sure that we had gotten to what you wanted to get to. And it sounds like we did get to what you wanted to get to. And thank you very much for the call and for the question and also for the very many kind words. We have to take a quick break. It's Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin this hour and next. You are welcome to call with your questions, whatever they are. 888-318-7884. We hope that one of the things that we communicate here at Catholic Answers Live is that our Catholic faith allows us to be fully serious about all the problems we encounter in the church and in the world, but it also lets us have light hearts and maybe even mix in a bit of fun, and that is exactly what our good friend Joe Heschmeyer does in his popular podcast, Shameless Popery. You should check it out at shamelessjoe.com. Joe's got a deep grasp of the faith, of morals, the teachings of the church, all that. But he's also got a witty conversational style. He entertains and he informs. But you will leave equipped to better answer the most common challenges, misconceptions, and questions about the Catholic faith. He's got insightful guests. He does on-air debates. And he takes a close look into all the things that you want to know about as a Catholic living today. You'll walk away knowledgeable and filled with joy. Look for Joe on his YouTube channel. Check him out at shamelessjoe.com or wherever you get your podcasts. And if you like what you hear, become a patron.
Deepen your connection to the Church's holy days and seasons while you draw on the wisdom of the Church Fathers. Feasts of Our Fathers, the new book from Mike Aquilina and Adam Lucas, is a treasury of history, prayers, insights, and lessons that will bring you closer to the earliest of Catholic traditions. Take your prayer life and your solidarity with the Church, past and present, to a new level. Order your copy of Feasts of Our Fathers today at shop.catholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore. Welcome back. Catholic Answers Live. Jimmy Akin, our guest. It's Ask Me Anything. The number is 888-318-7884. I'm going to probably keep mentioning it because it's exciting news. Jimmy's got a new podcast, the Jimmy Akin Podcast. Check it out. You can get it on YouTube. That's probably a great place to get it because it'll also be there with Jimmy's his Mysterious World podcast. So, but do search for it, Jimmy Akin. And the first episode is out. It's not like we're announcing this as a future thing. It is out now. So you can check out Jimmy Akin's new podcast. One of the things we do around here is we take questions for TikTok from Thomas, the TikTok engine. You have another question from TikTok, Thomas?
I do indeed, Si. I want to bring to Jimmy and have him answer and then give it right back to the good people of TikTok who follow us.
Oh, all right. All right. On will we go. Go ahead.
Okay. Thank you. Jimmy, this person commented under a recent video we posted about when you talked about the Catholic Church chaining up Bibles and why they did that. This person said they, and I believe he means the Catholic Church, killed William Tyndale for translating the Bible into English because they didn't want anyone to have it.
Yeah, well, that's simply false. In the first place, William Tyndale was... He was a problematic individual who got in trouble in England, and then he fled to the continent, and he was arrested in and imprisoned near Brussels. And the charges against him were not translating the Bible. The charges against him were heresy. And while he was imprisoned, he and the folks who were going to be judging his case conducted an extensive dialogue in which they allowed him to write a book articulating his views, and then they wrote actually more than one book responding to his views. And if you look at those books, there's nothing about Bible translation in them. The charges against him were heresy. Also, while he was in prison, they let him continue working on his translations from Hebrew. So they didn't have a problem with him doing Bible translations. Furthermore, if the goal had been to prevent people from reading the Bible in English, well, that horse was already out of the barn, because there had been bunches of English translations of either parts or wholes of the Bible for centuries, such as the Aldhelm Psalms and the Lindisfarne Gospels and bunches of other translations that dated to centuries and centuries before William Tyndale's time, and they were in English. And so the church just didn't have a problem with that. The charges against him were heresy, not Bible translation.
All right. Thank you very much, Jimmy. That will lay the matter of Tyndale to rest once and for all.
I wonder, will it?
I know.
Are matters ever laid to rest once and for all, Thomas?
Not on TikTok. You got to keep that content cranking.
Yep. You know? Well, we'll keep it cranking. All We're right. always happy when you visit.
Will
Thanks.
Do. Thanks for helping me out.
All right. Let's go to Newport Beach. Luke is in Newport Beach, California, watching on YouTube. Luke, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. Thanks. Just wondering, what are the basics of social Trinitarianism and its main differences from the classical view of the Trinity?
Okay, so social Trinitarianism is a theological concept that stresses the concept of the Trinity as a society of persons. And so, you know, classical Trinitarianism acknowledges that God is one being who is three persons. And social Trinitarianism focuses on God as a community or society of persons. It is sometimes accused of violating classical Trinitarianism and disagreeing with the Nicene Creed by not paying enough attention to the oneness of God. And it depending on the version of social Trinitarianism that one is endorsing, I think that can be a fair charge. If you just said, well, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are each a God and they're in a society together, then you'd have three gods, and that wouldn't be monotheism. And, you know, for example, Mormons have a view like that. They'll define the Trinity as the society of these three independent beings, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. But they're not one God in the sense that traditional Christians believe in one God. On the other hand, I can see other versions of social Trinitarianism that are not unorthodox, where they're simply emphasizing the nature of God as a society of persons without denying that there is underneath that society fundamentally one being that's divine. And so I think, at least to my mind, social Trinitarianism can be either orthodox or unorthodox, depending on how it's articulated by an individual theologian.
Okay, Luke?
Great. Thank you so much.
Thank you so much. I appreciate the call. On we go. Rick is in Channelview, Texas, also watching on YouTube. Rick, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you for having me. My question consisted more of the spiritual realm.
Mm-hmm.
I was interested in knowing, like, once you become sentient of the spiritual realm, you know, purgatory. I recently became aware of the fact that wayward souls can get attached
to a person? And what exactly can we do as Christians to help these souls? Because I do understand that they can impact you on a daily. And I just want to know, what can we do? Like, I understand there's prayer, but can we command them to go to the feet of Jesus? And, you know, like, what exactly, where is our strength in this spiritual battle when it comes to afflictions of this manner?
Okay, well, first of all, I think we should talk about the idea of spirit attachment. What leads you to believe that this happens? That a spirit can become attached to a person?
So recently I was a family member of mine. We went to, I wouldn't call it an exorcism, but it was more like a prayer. And
deliverance
the priest
prayer,
that was
okay.
performing the prayer, there was people that were interceding. And one of the souls that was detached from this person that was near was a person that was a mutual friend between me and this person that was getting prayed for. And the people that were interceding, one of the ladies fell and started speaking like with his voice and speaking like in the manner of him. Like I recognized who was speaking, but it wasn't the woman that was speaking. And the priest, obviously, when this happened, he commanded the soul to go to the feet of Jesus, right? But us as lay people, what can we do? Because I know the priest has the power, right? He's part of the apostolic succession. But us as lay people, do we just have to depend on a priest? Or where exactly, like I understand, you know, we can utilize the sacraments, but how can we pray for these wayward souls that can possibly get attached to us?
Okay, so the first thing that I want to talk a little bit more about spirit attachment. Now, I'm not saying it never happens. I think it is possible for a human spirit to take a special interest in a person and perhaps even have an effect on the person where they start speaking with their voice or stuff like that. I believe that's possible. Having said that, we need to be somewhat cautious in this matter because it's easy to let our imagination run away with us. Before concluding that a human spirit is definitely attached to somebody in some way, we need to consider the evidence for that. Now, in your case, you say that the person started speaking in a recognizable manner, like the departed friend that you knew or acquaintance that you knew, and that would be evidence that it could be that person's spirit. On the other hand, if the person who was speaking this way had also known the deceased person, it could just be their imagination. Or there could be mental illness involved, or there could be a number of things involved. So I don't think we should too quickly conclude that this is happening. And if someone proposes spirit attachment without significant evidence that a spirit actually is involved, we can get into a fearful, superstitious situation where we're afraid that we're being the victim of spirits or being influenced by spirits, when in fact we're not. And so I think we need to have a healthy critical sense in looking at claims of this nature, because if you just assume they're all true, you can get yourself into a really fearful state totally unnecessarily. Having said that, what are our options if such a situation does occur? Well, we can pray for the spirit in question. In fact, that's a traditional Catholic approach. Whenever a spirit of a departed person who's not in heaven, it's not one of the saints, is manifested, we pray for that person. We can have Mass said for that person. We can perform devotions for that person. We could obtain indulgences for that person, all these things to help them out. Can we then tell them to go to Jesus, to the feet of Jesus or something like that? Well, sure. You can tell a spirit anything you want to. This is not an exorcism, and it's not reserved to priests. So you could say, you know, you're bugging me, get out of here, or you're bugging me, go to the feet of Jesus, or something like that. Now, that doesn't mean we're divinely empowered that it's certainly going to obey us, but you can certainly tell it that. And if that helps you out, then that's fine. You can also pray to God about the situation. You can pray the St. Michael prayer. You can pray bunches of things. So there are a lot of options here. The only one that's excluded for lay people is you can't perform a full-blown major exorcism. That you got to be a specially appointed priest for.
Rick, that brings us to the break. Thank you. I hope that was helpful to you. We're going to take that break and be right back with more Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Agut on Catholic Answers Live.
This is Archbishop Paul Coakley, the Archdiocese of Oklahoma City, and you're listening to Catholic Answers Live.
Who was the first Catholic in your family? Were they evangelized by a friend, a coworker, a stranger? Did you ever think that you could be that person that God uses to save a soul? And that soul could save their family, their grandchildren, and generations to come. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we train, equip, and mobilize Catholic disciples to do the urgent work of evangelization. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization, streetevangelization.com.
Another great podcast on EWTN Podcast Central is The Catholic Conversation. Steve and Becky Green help Catholics faithfully live their vocation by navigating moral challenges and exploring current issues facing the faith in our culture. You can hear The Catholic Conversation and other faith-filled podcasts from our friends and affiliates around the world, all in one place, all free, at EWTN Podcast Central. Visit EWTN.com/radio and click on Podcast Central today.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. We're having fun. Jimmy Akins here for 2 hours today. And so we get 2 hours of Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin, where you are welcome to call. I do not think I have said it, but you don't have to be Catholic. You certainly don't have to be Catholic to call. Anyone is welcome. You're welcome to ask your question. 888-318-7884, the number. I just keep going straight back to the phones because they just keep staying full. So off we go now to Mark in Fort Collins, Colorado, listening on EWTN Radio. Glad to have you, Mark. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Hi, Cy. Really appreciate your show. I've been looking forward to today because I have a question. I'm taking a catechism class. I got a homework assignment. We're studying the section from 1730 to 1760. I think I understand the material. There's a suggested
1730 answer. In the catechism?
Yes, sir. Yes, sir.
Okay.
Paragraph 1730 to 1760, that whole section. There's an answer to one of the homework questions, a suggested answer that I'm having some disagreement with. So I figured out what the real question is in my mind. And every word here really matters. Does man have a right to choose evil? I'm not asking whether or not it's appropriate or moral or justified to choose evil. I'm asking if we have a right to choose evil.
Okay.
The way that
Go ahead.
The way that theologians would classically answer this is by saying no, because a right is something that in theology is understood as something you are entitled to do, as opposed to having the ability to do. And so so there's a famous saying in the history of theology, error has no rights. So nobody has a right, for example, let's take murder as an example. That's an evil act. Nobody has a right to murder. People have the ability to murder, but nobody has the right to murder. And so so that's how theologians would traditionally answer that question. They would say, no, we have the ability to do evil, but that's not the same thing as saying we have the right to do evil.
Yeah, I understand every word you said, and I get it. One of the answers off of Catholic Answers says, yes, man has a right to choose, but this choice must align with God's will. So it's interesting to me to qualify the right with the restriction that it has to be moral.
In accordance with God's will. Yeah.
Yes, very good. Okay, I'm going to go with what you said as the right answer. And by the way, that agrees with the suggested answer in the homework. So I'm delighted. Do I have time to ask another question?
Real quick.
Yep.
Very quickly. If two people have well-formed consciences, both of them are well-formed, in the same situation, would we expect them both to make the same choice?
Ordinarily, yes. Assuming the situation is the same, if the situations are different in some relevant respect, then they might, with a well-formed conscience, arrive at different conclusions. We're also assuming that in addition to having the well-formed conscience, that they have comparable levels of discernment in applying that well-formed conscience. But ordinarily, if the circumstances are the same, the formation of the conscience is good, and their reasoning abilities are the same, you would expect the same outcome. That doesn't guarantee the same outcome, but you would expect it.
Mark, thanks very much. Anybody needing help with homework, give a call, 888-318-7884.
Actually, no. I'm making an exception. When people email me, it's like, can you do my homework for me? I'm sorry. I have to draw the line somewhere.
Thanks, Mark. I got time. Denise is in Lincoln, Nebraska. Welcome, Denise. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello. Thank you for taking my call. I'm coming back from after many years to the Catholic Church, so I'm listening to EWTN.
Oh, yay.
Thank you. And so my daughter is already Catholic and goes to church, and so when I visit her, I went to her church, and her daughter was being a server along with her son, and I said, well, what's with that? And she says, well, they allow it, you know, and I said, okay. And so then I was just talking to her now, and she says that now all the servers are girls. And I told her that I listened to an apologist on EWTN who was a priest about this question. He was answering for someone else. And he said, well, actually, they did allow that for a while, but they pulled back on it after thinking about it because they think that having girls as servers encourages them to think that they could become priests, which I understand is some of the reason behind having boy servers so that they can get a glance at what the priestly life is like and maybe encourage vocation. So what is the real answer on that?
Well, as far as I'm aware, altar servers are permitted to be male or female, and there hadn't been any guidance coming out of the Vatican that I'm aware of that would suggest a change in that. Now, individual bishops and pastors can make decisions for their own diocese and their own parishes. And maybe individuals are rethinking that and changing policies and pulling back. But in general, the way the law is written and interpreted by the Vatican, altar servers can be either male or female. And I'm unaware of any guidance coming from the Vatican or the United States Conference of Catholic Bishops that would point in a different direction or establish a different preference to allow in both equally. And I would be quite surprised to be unaware of that because I subscribe to the Bishop's Committee on Liturgy newsletter. And so I'm in touch with all the guidance coming out of Rome and the National Conference regarding this. And so I would be very surprised if I was unaware of something official that had come down on this that would suggest a change in practice. So I'm unable to explain where the priest you heard got this. It may be something anecdotal that he was thinking about. It could be something or something unofficial that some people are doing in some places, but that's not what the law says and not the guidance that I'm aware of.
Okay, Denise?
Well, as you were speaking and explaining that, he did mention something about, different dioceses could do different things. So maybe that's true in that case.
Mm-hmm. Sure.
You know what I mean? He said something about bishops. That answers that. That makes me feel better.
Denise, tell you what, I'd like to share with you a little book that Jimmy wrote called The Words of Eternal Life, True Happiness, and Where to Find It. It's wonderful news that you're coming back to the Catholic faith, and I'd love you to have that book. If you want it, just hang on, and we'll get an address from you and send it off. Off we go to Richmond, Texas, where Scott is listening on the Catholic Answers app. Scott, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, good evening, signed Jimmy. Quick question. When Saul is pursuing David in the Old Testament, can we see that as a prefiguring of Saul, who would later become Paul, in the New Testament persecuting the church?
Well, so you've got two guys named Saul, and they both persecute somebody connected with David. The first Saul persecutes the original David, and the second Paul persecutes the followers of the son of David. So there are some connections there, and anytime there are connections there, you can propose that that this is a prefigurement, you know. So yeah, you can propose that. I wouldn't make a lot out of it because there are also notable differences here. For example, the second Saul ends up becoming a follower of Jesus, and the first Saul did not end up becoming a follower of David. So, but anytime there are parallels, you can say, yeah, there are parallels here. I just wouldn't attribute a super high level of significance to that. But yeah, there are parallels, and you can say, okay, to the extent those parallels hold, this prefigures that.
Perfect. Thank you so much for your time, Jimmy and Si.
Thank you, Scott. Nice talking with you. I'm just going quick because I'm trying to get as many on as I can before the top of the hour comes. We'll do another hour, so don't worry if you're on the line. But let's go to Andrew in Murfreesboro, Tennessee, watching on YouTube. Welcome, Andrew. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hello, Jimmy. So I'll get right to it. Basically, do you think that Funko Pops and action figures and anime figures can be considered modern-day idols? And I ask this in the context of Revelation 9:20, which is basically John's vision into the future, and he sees that in the future people still worship made idols. And also, whereas back in the day they would shape into the images of Moloch or the false gods, nowadays it's like we shape plastic into the images of the quote-unquote new gods like Darth Vader, Marvel Thor.
All right. I think I'm not sure we lost you right there at the end, but I think we certainly have enough for Jimmy to give you an answer.
Okay, so first thing is the book of Revelation in chapter 9 is actually, by my reading, not talking about our future. It's talking about the Greco-Roman world in St. John's day, and that persists until you get up to chapter 20, where we read about this long period of time called the millennium, which is, you know, it's a symbol of 1,000 years, but that's just a symbol of a really long period of time. And that's actually when we are right now. Christ is reigning in heaven and through his church on earth, and the devil is bound in such a way that he can't stop the proclamation of the gospel and deceive the nations. And this is the ordinary reading we'd expect of the book of Revelation, given that at the beginning and the end, it says Revelation is describing what's going to happen soon. And so that would lead us to conclude on an ordinary reading that the bulk of the book is going to be happening soon from the perspective of John's audience. And so actually it looks like chapter 9 is applying to the first century. Chapter 9, verse 20 does refer to how the rest of mankind who were not followers of the Lamb didn't repent of the work of their hands and give up worshiping demons and idols of gold and silver and things like that. Now, that refers to idols, but it doesn't tell us anything about Funko Pops or action figures. We need to think about what an idol is. An idol is not just a statue. An idol is something that you literally believe is a deity. In fact, they had a rite in various ancient locations where after they made the statue of the god, they would then consecrate it so that the deity would take up residence in the statue. And until that was done, it's just a statue. It's not an idol. An idol is a statue that you believe really is a god. And so in the literal sense, Funko Pops and action figures are not idols unless you think that they are literally gods. Most fans of Funko Pops and action figures don't think that. So for most of them, they're not actually gods.
Andrew, thanks for the call. There are two lines open now, and you're welcome to call if you'd like to get on for the second hour. We'll continue Ask Me Anything with Jimmy Akin for another hour. If you're on the line, stay on the line. If you haven't called yet, but you'd like to, 888-318-7884. Anybody is welcome. Any question at all, 888-318-7884.